Let's jump right in. If Mike Rose, Dirty Jobs, anybody heard of the show? Well, if Mike Rose, Dirty Jobs were being produced in Jerusalem in those early years of the gospel spread, Simon the Tanner would have been an ideal candidate to make an episode. And remember, Peter stayed with that guy. Now, would Peter have featured in an episode as a fisherman? Maybe not. But with the recent turn of events, his unthinkable stay in a Roman centurion's home, now he'd probably be a shoo-in. Certainly, Paul after him would have a feature episode or two, himself having tramped through the whole of the Roman Empire. We have to understand that to most, if not all, of their Jewish peers, you could not go much lower than to associate with a Gentile, never mind dining with Roman power. But by order of the Lord Most High, that was in fact the job, as dirty as it seemed to others. When we think about this, I've tried to put us back there as best we can to enter the mindset of a Jew. I think sometimes we can put a rough caricature on them and struggle to understand, why were they so bigoted? What was the big deal? Let me just give you one element of the cultural baggage, the shared memory of this people that they would be carrying with them in a visceral way. we could speak of a lot of reasons why it was so difficult for the early church to make this turn. But one of the reasons was just this incredible. So this is just an excerpt from the Greco-Roman period. Okay, but I just want to read a little bit about this. This is particularly about the Greeks having power over Jerusalem and Judea. But it was still in recent enough history, and there was enough Greek culture that permeated the Roman culture that would follow. Okay, that's why we call it Greco-Roman. There was enough Greek culture and Hellenism that survived and poured through the known world that no one was quick to forget it. But the Jews had a number of things not to forget themselves. So let me just read the passage. No longer willing to appease Israel, Antiochus, so that's a Greek ruler, Antiochus emptied its treasury. He's speaking of the temple treasury. The temple in Jerusalem emptied its treasury to gain ready cash. Okay, so that's one violation. They violated the Holy of Holies. That's that place that only the high priest can enter, and only how many times a year? So one man, one time a year, can enter, and they just waltz in and violate the Holy of Holies. Violated the Holy of Holies and intensified his policy of Hellenizing, of Hellenization that now symbolized his authority. In 167, he further ordered the replacement of the Hebrew cult and Torah observance with Hellenistic worship. To enforce his policies, he stationed Syrian troops in the Acra, a citadel northwest of the temple. With only brief pauses, they remained there as a constant irritant until 141, when Israel regained its independence, lost centuries before. He issued a decree forbidding observance of the Sabbath and the festivals, banned circumcision. Think of that. The most important rite to a Jew. Banned circumcision and sacrifice, made possession of a Torah scroll a capital offense and instituted a monthly observance of a Dionysian rite, that's worship of another god, to commemorate the king's birthday. Jewish resistance to Antiochus' policies triggered brutal reprisals. Second Maccabees tells of two women brought in for having circumcised their children. These women were paraded about the city with their babies hanging from their chests and then hurled down headlong from the wall. Others who had assembled in the caves nearby in order to observe the seventh day secretly were betrayed and all burned together. Antiochus then provoked the resistors even more when he ordered the erection of an altar to Zeus on the temple sacrificial altar and the sacrifice of a pig to Dionysus on it. Okay, that is just a small snippet of some of the recent history under Greco-Roman rule. So this was going to be a tough turn for anybody. But this was the turn that God defined. At a bare minimum, the gospel's dramatic turn to the Gentiles via the experience of Peter struck the Jews as a jarring turn of events. It would take time to adjust to. But for others, this would hit much harder. This would violate and offend. It would appear to them as a watering down of the Jewishness of the gospel. So this isn't over by a long shot. In fact, we'll see it all the way through Acts. It's not the constant note throughout Acts, but it's kind of constantly there. It keeps on coming up. It's there all the way to the last chapter of Acts when Paul's in Rome. He's having to say to Jews rejecting him, Isaiah was right about you. And I'm turning, salvation is now going to the Gentiles. And we see the questions around these issues of Jew-Gentile relations peppered all. It's essentially the whole book of Galatians. The practical aspects of this are, we see it all through Romans. And we see it in other books as well. In Romans chapter 3 in particular, we see Paul try on some of these questions that Jews were harboring, whether they be disillusioned or angry with how things are going. They would say to Paul, and Paul would rhetorically ask and answer, this is throughout Romans 3, they would say, in effect, if salvation is all by faith, Paul, come on, you're a Pharisee here. What's even the advantage of being a Jew? And his answer, he'd say, much in every way. Okay. And he answered, God put us in nearest proximity to his promise. Or in his own words, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so another question like it came next. Are we Jews any better off? We had the advantage. Are we now better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Wait. I thought the Jews had an advantage. So if they have an advantage, how can they not be better off in the end? Well, you can start a race with a decent head start and still lose. You can start a race with a great head start, but if you stumble right before the finish line, you're going to lose. Paul asked and answered one last question. From a Jewish perspective, then what becomes of our boasting? We're the people of God. We're the chosen people. What becomes of that? What becomes of our boast? Paul's answer, it is excluded by the law of faith. But that law of faith was still very fresh in its being understood by Peter and these others. And Peter did not want to see his brothers and sisters stumbling before they got to that finish line. And so he needed to help them see. This is what good leaders do. Last week, we looked at two elements of leadership. To lead is to be criticized, and to lead well and in a godly way is to meet criticism with grace. Now we have two more points. To lead is to show others what you see. That's what godly leaders do. They don't just tell, they show. And even as they tell, they do not dictate from a high tower or lord it over. Godly leaders, they stay low, they stoop down, and they show people the way. It's almost like when a parent wants to show something to a child, depending on the age of the child, but I think it's any child, you're trying to show them something in the sky or out in the distance. Look at that. Look, it's right there. And they're going, I can't see it. Look, it's right there. I can't see it. And so you end up inevitably doing, as a parent, you come down around the child and stoop down, and you try to align your arm with their eyesight and guide them with your pointer. And then, now I see. And this is exactly what godly leadership does. It doesn't lord it over or speak from above. It comes down, it stoops down, and it helps to show what it's seeing. Here's what I'm seeing. Can you see it yet? Not God told me, so deal with it. But God showed me. Can I show you? We see that in just Peter's own description of events. I saw a vision. Okay, this is something God showed me. And now I'd like to show it to you. And he does that step by step. It's like verbatim. He goes through the entire thing. He patiently, step by step, goes through it with them. Now, one of the questions that might come up, I think I tried to answer it in the past, but I'd just like to hit it for another moment here. One of the questions that might come up is, how did Peter connect the dots the way he did? How did Peter connect the dots? Consider, from a vision about unclean animals, right? That's the vision. He didn't have a vision about all different people groups. He didn't. He made Peter... There was a vocal declaration about unclean food being made clean. But how did Peter connect the dots to unclean people being made clean? That's quite a stretch, isn't it? He had to make that connection, but he also had to show that connection when he went back to Jerusalem. It wasn't spelled out to him. It was shown him by a series of circumstances. What are the circumstances? One was the vision itself and the occurrence of the vision, its repetition. How many times did the vision happen? The vision happened three times. Now we might wonder, why did it happen three times? Is it just because Peter's kind of big into the threes? Three times betraying the Lord? Three times needing to say, Lord, you know I love you? Is it just a cycle of three? Maybe there's something to that, a picture of completeness. Is it because of his level of obstinacy? One thing I was thinking about more recently is, as Peter's having this vision, is he actually interacting with God, or is he sort of watching himself interact with God? So it might not be that he was viscerally responding to God each time, by no means, Lord, but he was watching himself say, by no means. I can't know that for sure. But look how the events unfurl. Three times he saw the episode. What happened immediately after that? The vision's taken away. What's the very next thing? Three men. And I missed that all this last week. Looked at this and looked at this passage and prayed over this passage. He got three visions, all the same vision about the unclean being made clean. And now three unclean men come to his door. How did Peter connect the dots? He saw, and he saw well. what God was showing him. He connected the dots such that when he would come into the household without God ever spelling it out in this manner, in chapter 10, verse 28, he could say with confidence before the whole crowd, he didn't say, God told me so. He would stand before them and say, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me. He's shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And now here in chapter 11, he's going through that same process, not skipping any steps, as he was shown. He's showing them. Will they interpret the events as he has? Maybe, maybe not, right? He can't make them see. Leader, you cannot make people see. Be patient with your people. You will not necessarily make them see, not on the first time. But our call is to help as best we can to help show what we have seen. And what did Peter see next? Well, here Peter was. He was called to his task, and Peter preached. But he didn't preach as long as I did last week. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. It sounds like he's saying, I was just getting started. I wonder if he even finished point one of the sermon. He's like, I'm just working through my intro here, just trying to warm you up. Spirit falls. And it's so evident, it's so obvious. I presume he's got to stop preaching and deal with what's happening. The Spirit on the move. And so Peter relates this to the skeptics who haven't seen what he's seen. And he says, look, this is what God showed me. I just started preaching. I barely got anywhere. I didn't even make my own most persuasive case. You know, I didn't get a good night's sleep, whatever it was. All I just got started. And I saw the Spirit fall upon them. And it was undeniable. That's what I saw. What do you want me to do? So this is what a good leader does. A good leader shows people what they see. At least that's part of it. Now I want to be as helpful as I can to leaders here, whether you're a leader in the home or in the church or in the workplace. It's a bit intimidating, maybe a challenge to apply something like this when we're thinking, okay, yeah, but Peter had a visionary experience. You know, we're talking about people in Acts having dreams and visions and things that people would call hallucinations. I'm just like a regular person. I just pray and read the Word of God and go to church. And how am I supposed to lead? So I want to be as helpful as I can to you leaders, because I'm like you. I haven't had those vivid types of dreams as of yet. I've had some, but not like this. Let me make a comparison. I'm outside the world of Scripture, because I think it's not just leaders of churches and leaders of homes who might face this type of pressure. Leaders in the world face this type of pressure. Unrealistic expectations about what they're supposed to see. When I was a financial advisor for a brief stint, I recognized within myself and then among that limited clientele I had, that investors are often very thrilled at the allure of beating the market. Did you beat the market last year? Did the market beat you last year? I found that a very unreasonable expectation to shoulder as a financial advisor. when people were looking to beat the market, in part because my finance and economics major had humbled me by the statistics. And later, I was humbled by the personal experience, both of which agreed with the saying, nobody beats the market. That's what my education taught me. That's what my experience taught me. Nobody beats the market. So very unreasonable when I would have to carry that burden as a leader in finance. If I were an advisor right now, I think my first meeting with anyone would include a statement like this. I want you to understand, my clients, they do not come to me to beat the market. They come to me to navigate the market and avoid a beating. I can keep an eye on things with an eye to the future, but only God knows the future. That would be my pitch. If I ever get a second shot at it, that's going to be it. And then I would probably load them up on gold and silver and other commodities, which is totally against my training. And hey, wouldn't you know it, last year I beat the pants off the market with that strategy. But just don't talk to me about prior years. So what's the good of a financial advisor then? They can't help you to beat the market, to help you navigate a very complex market, to see you through to retirement, to help you see and grow and protect your nest egg with your entire financial picture in mind. Now, maybe that's not as exciting as a pitch, as fast fortune and beating the market and having an edge. But for one, it's more honest. The other thing is, what's more important? A fast fortune or seeing you through to retirement? Having something to pass on to your children. And so the truth is, I think in general, we like the idea of our leaders being visionary, seeing things ahead of the curve. But the reality is most leaders won't. Not because they're bad leaders, but because generally you can't see further than you can see. If you could, presumably others could see ahead of the curve too. And then there goes the curve. There are exceptions, of course, but that rule implies that we ought to be quite content in general with our leaders, and we ought to be quite content in general as leaders when we see what's in front of us rather than what's out way ahead. A book called Canoeing the Mountains said it this way. Every book on leadership talks about vision. Leaders, it is assumed, are visionaries who have the unique ability to see past the horizon, to see the future coming before anyone else and prepare the organization to meet that challenge. That is surely a valuable ability. But leadership vision is often more about seeing clearly what is, even more than what will be. Let me say that again for you leaders. Leadership vision is often more about seeing clearly what is. What is the reality? What's before you? Perceive it well. Even more than what will be. Because who knows what will be. And bear in mind, Peter, he saw a vision, right? But he didn't see a vision of the future. He saw a vision of the present. And God showed it to him. He wasn't seeing the future way out ahead. God was showing him things as they were. In a way, you could say God was stooping down to Peter to help him see as he saw. God coming alongside Peter. Peter, do you see it? See what? See what? Peter, right there. Right there. Can you see it? Can you see it? I think I see it. So that Peter could go back and do the same with those he led. The door to the Gentiles had been opened at the foot of the cross by the blood of Jesus. Now it was Peter's job and the rest, and the job of that leadership to help reveal that truth to others. You can call that casting vision, if you will. An important phrase in leadership books, casting vision. But more than anything, what Peter was doing was simply following the Lord's leading, which brings up our second and final point. To lead is to be led by God. This is the call of every godly leader. You want to be a good leader? You can, at this point, drop all the other points. It's not that they're not important, but if you're going to forget points here and there, and I can't remember 4 points, remember this one. You want to be a good leader? Be a good follower. Follow the Lord with gladness. Follow him as close as you can. Pray to him regularly. Seek his face in his word day by day. That is what will make you a good leader. By the way, Peter saw his vision. It was as he was before the Lord in prayer, in a regular habit of prayer. When John at Patmos saw his vision, likewise, he was in worship and prayer before his Lord on the Lord's day. The call of every godly leader is to be led by God, to be a foremost follower. If you are a parent, your primary job isn't to be the boss and get everybody to follow orders. That is part of the gig. If you're a parent, your primary job is to know that Jesus is the boss and to act like it. That's your primary job as a parent, as a leader of your home. To know Jesus is the boss and to act like it before your children, so that you can show them Jesus is Lord and it's good that he is. This call to be led of God, this is true for everyone who leads, excepting God himself. Yet, consider with me how shocking it is that even God himself, as God the Son, was a follower. Even our Lord Jesus, who is Lord of all, he donned flesh and he submitted to sinful parents. I know some don't want to apply that to Mary. I don't see any biblical warrant for that. Certainly, we know Joseph was. Earthly, sinful, governing authorities. And throughout his life, he submitted to his perfect Father's will, even when that will included his submitting to death, even death on a cross. As such, as we think about leadership, we think about following, Jesus really is the author and perfecter of our faith. He really is the perfect exemplar as a leader, but as a leader who follows. He followed the Father's will in everything. He even said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He showed us not only how to follow the Father and yield to the Spirit, but how to lead others by being a foremost follower. I have to keep an eye on this timer because Bethany told me I'm on the clock this week. I have to make up for last week. I got a little criticism last week, but it was godly and timely. And I met it with some grace, a little bit of grace. When we see Peter ask his question at the end of his explanation, his showing these Jerusalem leaders, we see in Peter's question a perfect alignment with this understanding that leading as being a foremost follower. Look at the question he asks. Who am I? Who am I? And some might want to say, you're Peter. And on this rock, I think you would say, I'm Peter. And on that rock, the rock is Christ. He says, who am I? I'm just Peter. Who am I to stand in God's way? In so doing, he is able to say to those, look, you're looking at me, but this is not my movement. This is the moving of the Holy Spirit. Can't you see that? That's what I saw. That's what I'm showing to you. It's up to you how you see it. But this is not my moment. This is the moment God has chosen to draw the nations back to himself. And that was always the plan. Though it seems we've forgotten it. This isn't my vision. Yes, I saw it, but this was the vision which was shown me, which I now relate to you. But it's not my vision. This is God's vision. This wasn't a plan of my own making. This is God's own hand pouring the fresh wine of his Spirit into new wineskins. Not our bloodline, but his bloodshed. Not the name of our forefathers, but the name of God the Father's only Son. The only name given among men by which we might be saved. And as will be related later in the New Testament. For we had not received the Spirit by birthright, but having believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, we were born again, born of the Spirit. Now Peter's saying, so it is with them. The Spirit was the evidence in us. The Spirit is the evidence in them. Who am I? I'm just following his lead. And this is where he's leading. So then, the vision is cast. There is one body and one Spirit. The vision relayed through the New Testament, but I think particularly powerfully in the letter of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Sorry, I missed all that. All to say, it was Peter being led. Got all these to me's, whatever. The slide doesn't matter that much. You can't even see all of it, right? Bottom one. I'll start from the top. It's better from there, from verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. In a lot of ways, it would have been way more convenient to say, there's one Spirit, but there's two bodies. The Jews and the Gentiles. Let's just keep it clean. But Jesus reminds us what God has made clean, not call unclean. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And part of Christ's gift to the Jews was the honor to carry with them until the time the promise was fulfilled. That seed of hope that was the hope for the Jew and the hope for the Gentile, the hope for the whole world. Jesus is that seed, the Jewish Messiah, yes, and the world's Savior. David's heir. Yes, and the heir of the promises to Abram, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's at this point, upon sharing, showing what he's seen, and revealing himself as a foremost follower. I'm just following God. That those present with him, at least for the moment, were able to follow along. They were able to see what he saw. They were able to say, then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. As F.F. Bruce said it, nothing could be said to counter Peter's argument. God had acted and clearly shown his will, that he had bestowed his blessing on Gentiles, giving them the change of heart and mind, which results in eternal life. Now this was a matter for wonder and praise. Their criticism ceased, their worship began. So they moved from criticism to celebration. They moved from being scandalized to singing God's praise. Might be a good time to ask, well, what's in the future for First Baptist Church of Narragansett? I don't know. I haven't seen that. But I have seen some things in the last year, and so have you, and much of that will be related next week as we gather as a church, especially at our annual meeting, as we cast vision, but also as we just relay what God has shown us. Now, I was going to give you a sample of that this week, but I am at my time, and I'm going to honor my daughter's wise counsel. So, if you want to get a clearer sense of where FBCN is headed, or at least where it's been in the last year and what we see God doing, and he's always doing more than we can see, but I would urge you, come back next week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he give you eyes to see as he sees. Amen.